Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to continue right on in the book of Hebrews. No Mother's Day themed sermon this morning. But don't worry, there's probably not going to be a Father's Day themed sermon either. So the one time I preached on Mother's Day, and it wasn't the Mother's Day message, and someone mentioned, it's actually a little bit of a controversial message, not necessarily like, it was more of a interactive message for a class, and one comment was, it's Mother's Day, kind of jokingly, and the point I made is that my mom would want me to preach the truth, so that's kind of what we'll go with today. But Hebrews chapter 12, and Brandon talked last week, the first three verses, and he talked about the cloud of witnesses that surrounded us, so let us lay aside every sin that so easily entangles us, and talks about running the race and fixing our eyes on Jesus, and what he did to get past that. And so the chapters and the verses, as we've talked before, are just so I can say, hey, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and you know where I'm turning, you know. And so we have to understand that the writer of Hebrews, this is a continual letter throughout here, and he is referencing some things. What he's saying here in verse 4 is in the context of what he said in chapter 11. What he said about those people who continued to endure, and they went through so many things, scourgings and imprisonments and mockings and stonings and sodden too, but they didn't consider their earthly reward as greater because they knew they had an eternal reward. And so in verse 4 of Hebrews 12, he says, "For you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." It's an interesting way he put that there, and we're going to talk about resisting a little bit, but the main point I want to talk about is that what is our struggle against? And so in some ways, I think the religious world and the world in general, they look at suffering, and they think, well, it's just, maybe it's a part of life, or it is a part of life, but or it's just something that happens that has really nothing to do with anything religiously, if you want to call it that, use that word. But the writer of Hebrews talks about resisting, they haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood in their striving or their struggling against sin. So at the core, ultimately, the suffering we go through is, again, if we're striving against the suffering, if we're going through something, the suffering is ultimately to try and get us to sin. And God, you can use it to help us grow, but Satan means it in a way to get us to sin, to get us to rebel. Okay, and that's the thing, it's important. The sinning isn't just, well, I told a lie. That's not necessarily the deep part of sin. What the lie was is that we were rebelling against God. Okay? Murdering somebody is a sin. But the root of that is it's a rebellion against God, because that's not something that God would do. That's not something that he expects. That's something that he expects his children not to do as well. And so let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. I don't have a printout today, but I'll kind of try and take time. So Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul writes here about what our struggle is. Okay, he writes here about what puts in perspective of who we are actually struggling against. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places," or in the heavenly realm. Okay, so our struggle isn't against so-and-so in the same town that is, you know, necessarily maybe they're liberal, or maybe they are an abortionist, or maybe they don't believe in God at all, they are Muslim or whatever. Our struggle isn't particularly against the individuals. Our struggle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, there's two ways to look at that here. Yeah, and we've touched on it quite a bit. Yes, it is a struggle for other people to help it for us to be able to get them. Our struggle is over. We're battling the spiritual forces of the wickedness and trying to reach those who are lost so that they don't spend eternity in hell. And that is part of this. But I want to look at a little bit different view today. Our struggle against the spiritual force of wickedness is also a struggle for us. Because just because we're Christians doesn't mean that Satan isn't trying to get us to turn away. Okay, so we have to understand that too. Just because someone's in Christ, contrary to some religious belief, you can fall away. Okay, so there still is a struggle going on over my soul too. Okay, it's not just somebody else who isn't in Christ yet. There's a struggling going over my soul. There's a war over my soul still. Okay, and I'm battling that war against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's turn over back to Genesis chapter 2. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And there's quite a few different things that we can, when we look at these next couple of passages, there's a few different things that we can apply them and a few different angles we can go at. And I'm going to do maybe a little different one today again. So start off in Genesis 2, God, after he created everything, after he created man, he hadn't created a woman yet, but he gives an instruction to Adam. And in verse 16, we're going to start there, of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God commanded man, saying, 'From any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" I actually had to explain this to Veronica the other day. We had to talk because they're in her school. And granted, not everything, you know, it takes time to write curriculum. And so we can't correct everything, but for the most part, the curriculum that we get has, for the most part, is good. It's a homeschool curriculum. I think it's Baptist-based. But they talked about how they're born with sin and stuff like that, and so I had to kind of go back to her and explain to her. And I went to this passage, okay, so did Adam and Eve die when they ate the fruit? And her being eight was like, no, they didn't die. Okay, so the death that he's talking about there isn't a physical death there. It's a spiritual death. It was something that they had to do to accomplish that, and that can't be passed on, and I had to go through other verses too. But the point is that they didn't. The death here that he's talking about wasn't a physical death. It was a spiritual death he's talking about here. This is what he's saying, is that in the day that you eat that, you're going to die. And Adam, last I checked, lived about 936 years. Okay, so he didn't die the day physically. He didn't die the day that he ate that. He died spiritually. But we'll go ahead and look at that account here in chapter 3 of Genesis now. In verse 4, now the Satan here comes and he is tempting Eve, or he's talking to Eve. And he says in verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." Okay, and so then we kind of know the rest of the story, and God comes in the garden and so on. But what I want to point out today, and look at it a little bit differently than what we've had before, is that Satan got them or wanted them to rebel, okay? We look at, well, what's wrong with eating the fruit, okay? Well, that's not murdering somebody. That's not necessarily stealing someone else's things, necessarily. Well, it wasn't like lying, but it was an instruction from God. And we're going to get to make this point a little further when we go talk about Job here, because there's a really bad mistranslation in Job I never really caught before until I kind of studied this out. But the thing is that Satan was getting them to rebel against God. It wasn't some crazy deal that he was like, "Adam, you need to have an animal as your mate." It wasn't some crazy sin, or if you want to call it a crazy sin. It was something that he was getting them to rebel against God. That's what sin is, a rebellion against God. Okay, let's turn over to Job chapter 1. The book of Job. And the translation here a couple times is kind of a bad translation. But it doesn't change necessarily the story of Job and how he was Satan was tempting him and so on, and how Satan wanted to try and destroy him. But it does change our perspective of what we view as sin. And so in Job chapter 1, kind of just a little leading up here. I mean, Job was a righteous man. In verse 1, he says that, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Okay, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and a lot of servants. He was a wealthy man. And so, but he was a wealthy man that was righteous. And so Satan comes to God, or he's coming before the sons of God are gathering, and Satan is there among them. And in verse, God says, "Hey, if you consider my servant Job," and Satan says, "Hey, you've put a hedge around him, you've protected him." But in verse 11, he says, this is Satan talking here, "But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." That's how it's translated. Okay, this is a bad translation. But let's just turn ahead to chapter 2 in verse 5. Now, and I'm gonna, before I make this point here, Satan did all that, took all of his stuff and took his possessions and destroyed a bunch of stuff. But now it didn't work, and so Satan comes before God again and says, "Hey, yeah, okay, it's fine, but if you touch his flesh." It says in verse 5, "However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." So the statement is made twice, in chapter 1 and in chapter 11. Satan says, it makes an accusation, and he says, "Hey, if you would just do this to him, he would curse you. Or if you take away all his possessions, he would curse you." Or, and then it didn't work out. And well, if you would touch his flesh and hurt him, he would curse you. But the problem is that word for curse there is written 330 times, used 330 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. And only 7 times is it ever translated curse. That actually, that word means to bless. Okay, and so the in the Hebrew, how those Hebrew words lined up, it would say, it says, "And he will not to your face bless," is what it says. That's how the Hebrew language is there. So he's saying there, Satan is making an accusation, "Hey, if you touch his bone and touch his flesh, he will not to your face bless you. He will not bless you to your face," is what he's saying. See, the word, we think of the word curse, okay, that's a bad deal. That's an easy deal. But Satan is actually saying he's not going to bless you. And so, if we look down at verse 10 of chapter 2, after his wife comes to him and so on, and he said to her, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept the good things from God and not accept the adversary?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And so what the point I'm trying to make is here is that Satan says, he didn't say that Job was just going to turn and say, "Hey, God, I completely abandon you." He said that he's not going to bless you. So not blessing God would have been a sin for Job. Would have been a sin. See, we think of sin as something wicked. And I'm not saying that not blessing God isn't wicked. We think of sin as something extreme, like murdering somebody or stealing somebody's things or coveting or maybe worshiping this false idol. We think of that stuff as wicked. We think that wicked stuff as sin. But a correct translation here would have been a little bit better, I think, because he's saying, Job's not going to bless you. He blesses you when he has a lot of things. He blesses you when he doesn't have his health hurt. But hey, take all that stuff away and take his health away and he's not going to bless you anymore. It wasn't that, see, when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't that he got them to murder somebody. He didn't get them to completely abandon God's plan of marriage. He didn't get them to have a different God necessarily as an idol. I mean, technically they did. They served themselves over God. But it was something that was... that didn't seem that bad. And it was a sin. Job wasn't, it didn't say that he would curse him. It wasn't that Job said, oh God, you just, I'm done with you. It would have been the lack of Job blessing him would have been a sin. So in other words, what he's trying to get him to do is to rebel against him or not be subject to God. That's what he's trying to get him to do. So not being subject to God is a sin. That's what he's saying there. Turn to Exodus chapter 14, second book of the Bible, Exodus 14. Now, this was kind of common as we were going through Exodus when Brandon was going through that class. We would see that the Israelites would have some kind of trial, and they'd be like, well, couldn't we have died in Egypt as easily as died in this wilderness? Didn't we have graves there? Now, didn't we have water there? Didn't we have meat there? The physical trials was getting them to turn back, to turn away from subjecting themselves to God. So in chapter 14 of Exodus, we're going to be in verse 11. It says... And this is when the Egyptians come and pursue them after they left, and the Egyptians come and pursue them here right before they go through the Red Sea. But in verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Okay, that's kind of opposite of what Patrick Henry said. Give me liberty, give me death. I mean, they were like, "Oh, give me slavery over death," you know. But that's the idea. So the physical trial that they had was the purpose of that, or the trial was intended, and God can let them go through that too, but when they were met with a trial, they wanted to turn back to where they'd come from. This is a big spiritual foreshadow here, I guess you could say, is that when trials come up individually, the trials that we go through is designed to get us to turn back to where we were before. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mean, there are sins that deal with, I mean, murder is a sin, idolatry is a sin, stealing is a sin. I mean, we go through that stuff. But initially, when Satan's trying to get Christians to turn away, the first thing that someone does isn't go murder somebody. They're turning back to where they were before, is what he's doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going to be in verse 13. And Paul writes here, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Okay, so this verse is received a little bit of a bad rap, and as we kind of know from any political, if we're paying attention politically, the response to the Democrat agendas is not necessarily the Republican answer. Okay, Because in a lot of cases, I'm not saying that they're not better in some areas, but a lot of cases they're just furthering along what the Democrats want to do anyway. I mean, the spending under Obama was a horrible thing, but I'm not saying I didn't necessarily like the guy, but the spending under Trump was okay because he was a Republican. Now the spending under Joe Biden is not okay anymore. But if there was ever a Republican president again, all the spending under that, the Republicans, oh, that's okay. You know, I mean, the answer is not always just because there's two opposing sides does not mean that one of them is right. Okay, so this verse can have a little bit of a bad rap because you have the prosperity gospel guys that are out there. Hey, you're going to be fine, and God's not going to give you more than you can handle, and you're going to be fine. And so the knee-jerk reaction to that is that, well, no, God does give us more than we can handle so we can rely on Him, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which we'll go to in a minute. And the truth of the matter is that both statements are true. But the one side is saying, well, that guy's statement's not true, and that side is saying, well, that statement's not true. And the thing is that the Bible has them both in it. They're both in the Bible. So they are both true. And so we have to understand what he's talking about. And so when we're understanding what the struggling, when the writer of Hebrews says, you have not shed blood and you're struggling against sin, the trials that they were going through was intended to get them to sin. The bigger picture was, and the deeper meaning was that they were their rebellion, whether rebellion against God or not. And it says here, hey, that God, no temptation has overtaken us. God is faithful and provides a way of an escape. It doesn't mean there's no trials. It doesn't mean there's no temptation. It means that God has provided a way of an escape. And how God views it and how God understands that is that the trials, if not dealt with correctly, will turn someone away from Him. So God has helped us and provided a way that, hey, we can get through this. Paul's writing to Christians here, though, remember. The Holy Spirit is within us to help us get through this. But let's look at the other side of that in 2 Corinthians now, just a book after. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 1, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so this is also true, because it is inspired by God. But it says it a little bit differently. And that's why we can't just take, well, I like this verse, and I like this verse, or this guy likes this verse, and take it. We have to take them both and understand what the big picture God is trying to get to us here. So Paul is writing again to the Corinthians here in verse 6, we'll start. Chapter 1, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." See, and Paul says it right at the beginning of the passage. Actually, this part is not usually quoted when it's quoted. Usually verse 8 and 9 are quoted when in opposition to, well, God gives you more than you handle. But Paul, the bigger picture in verse 6 there, was that the suffering that they were going through was for the purpose of salvation, was for the purpose of something deeper than just a physical deliverance. The suffering that he was going through was so that somebody else could have a spiritual deliverance. It was deeper than just the physical. So continue on in verse 8 there. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which has come to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises from the dead, who delivered us from the great peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will deliver us. Sorry, that's ending there. So the thing is here, is it just because, that's another thing, just because the word death is used does not necessarily mean that it has to be cookie cutter for one thing. There's multiple different deaths talked about in the scriptures. Obviously, physical death is one of them. Spiritual death is another death that is talked about. Okay, and that is when someone sins, of what Adam and Eve went through when they ate the fruit, it was spiritual death. Eternal death is a third one, that after judgment day, that whoever is not, whoever's name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be dead for eternity. And then it's not, I mean, they're going to be alive. It's not a Jehovah's Witness deal here. They're going to be conscious and feeling, but they're going to be spiritually dead alone for eternity, is what he's saying there. So what Paul is saying here is that, yeah, they had the sentence of death, that we were excessively burdened beyond what we could beyond our strength, and we despaired even life. I mean, they were like, man, it would be good to die because it was tough. But that happened so they wouldn't trust in themselves, but so they could trust in God. See, there is a purpose that God, even though Satan is using the physical trials for the purpose of trying to get us to rebel against God, God is going to try and use that so that we rely on Him. So if you put yourself in this picture for a second, if you are somebody, as Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians, somebody with no hope, this life is all you have, so death, physical death, is a scary thing. Because nothing else after is anything good. You don't know what happens after. You're not confident what happens after. But for those who are in the position that Paul was in, where he knew what was going to happen after, okay, see, God used the physical death to say, yeah, I can't overcome this trial physically, as in whether it's some sickness or whether it's some persecution. They didn't have an army to have enough bodyguards to go around, so they didn't have to go through sufferings. They couldn't physically overcome that, but they were spiritually overcoming that because they relied on God. Both 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 1 are true statements. Yes, we can be burdened beyond physically, beyond what we can handle, so that we trust in God, and that's how He provides the way of escape for us. Because He, through His scripture and what He's done for us, we can get through the physical trial, as in go through it and maybe even suffer and die as Jesus did, because His focus was on something past the death. That's how God can get us through the trial, is we're focusing on something past the death, past the physical death, because the reward that we will receive. That's what he's saying there, is that, yeah, he delivered us from the great peril of death. He delivered us spiritually, and he will deliver us even if we die. Both statements are true. Not one's not above the other. Yes, it's true that God allows us to go through trials, and we will go through trials, so that we trust in him. He's providing that way of escape for us, so that we, even though we might not get through the physical trial, like as in overcome it physically, we might not accomplish if we're on trial for preaching the gospel. Paul was killed. James was killed. We have an example of James in Acts chapter 12. The apostle James was killed. He didn't overcome Herod physically, but he overcame spiritually because he understood what happened after death. And that's God's picture. That's what God wants us to view. That's why he's saying here that, hey, or how, why Satan was saying, hey, Job is not going to bless you if you do this. It was a rebellion against God that Satan was after. That's why he wanted to persecute Job. He wanted him to rebel against God, not necessarily curse God, but just not bless him. And that would have been rebelling against God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 again. A few books after 2 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 6. And so, when we are looking at the physical sufferings, God may or may not deliver us temporarily from physical sufferings. But it does not mean that he's not going to be there for us spiritually. Because that's what his goal is. We, and I'm not saying that we as in general, but like the humans put the focus on the physical. And that's why I'm not saying all these things like the stand up to cancer and the fight against AIDS and you know, get rid of all the COVID. I'm not saying that that stuff isn't necessarily maybe noble. But the problem is that that's all they think about is that, well, if someone has cancer, and I'm not saying it's bad, and it's hard for, a little bit harder for me to stand up since I haven't had cancer. But I do understand, on the one hand, that God, whether we have cancer or not, God wants us to be focused right spiritually. Whether we're actually staring death in the face right now, or I will be later, eventually I'm going to die. Eventually all of us are going to die. At one time, sometime in our life, if Jesus doesn't come back, we're going to be staring death in the face and have to go through it. But so we're not going to overcome death physically. But God's picture and God's focus is so that we overcome it spiritually. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist the evil day, in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." See, Paul is looking at here. He's saying, hey, with this in mind, be strong in the Lord here, okay? Put on the armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And at the end of verse 18, he says, pray at all times with this in view. Understand what our battle is against. Understand what Satan wants us to do, what Satan's goal is through physical trials. His goal, okay, yeah, if we have a physical illness that can be terminal or risky, and we get through that. And don't give God the glory and don't rebel against God, Satan has accomplished his goal. Through the physical trial that we got through physically and we rebelled against God, that was what Satan's goal was, is to get us to rebel against God. He could care less whether we get good physically or not. He just assumed we get good physically if we rebel against God because it takes us down. Then we can influence more people maybe. I mean, he doesn't care physically about what we go through. His goal is to get us to rebel against God. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We have to arm ourselves for the war over our soul. And that's why we put on that armor of God in Ephesians 6 there. But now I'll turn to Romans 6. And we're kind of going on the idea here of being subject or not. Okay, so Job wasn't necessarily cursing God. Satan didn't say he'd curse him. He just said, yeah, he's not going to bless you. He's not going to praise you anymore. Okay? In verse 12 of Romans chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves to whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." So there's two things there. See, it's not necessarily cursing one or cursing the other. It's whether you're subject to one or subject to the other. Whether you praise one and or praise the other. See, don't... Paul's saying don't go as in presenting yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't go on obeying... Don't let sin reign in your body and so you obey or be subject to his lust. If you have a master, you're obedient to the master. A slave is obedient to its master, or his master, or her master. If sin is our master, we're going to be obedient to sin. But if God is our master, we're subject to him. And that's what Satan is trying to get us not... It's not this shallow religious thing that everybody has today, oh, Jesus is going to save me and I can do whatever type deal. It's whether we're subject to God or whether we're not. It's not that Job cursed, well, I don't curse God. Well, you're not subject to him either. So therefore, you are. You're not blessing him. Therefore, you're against him. If you're not for him, you're against him. That's what Jesus talked about. We have been freed from sin. So sin was a slave over us. We are freed from sin, and now we're slaves of righteousness. We're slaves to God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Right after the book of Romans there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Brandon actually read this last week too, but we're going to look at a little different view here. Different perspective. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to pick up there. And Paul writing here, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it for a wreath that is perishable, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way not without aim, and I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it a slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." So the race that we're running... I heard this perspective given from a guy a while ago. So my race is, I'm not running against Roy. I'm not running against Ken. The race that I'm running against, and all of us run against, I'm running against my old man. There's the old man, the flesh that wants to be subject to sin, and the new creation that we're created in God, that wants to be subject to God. Which one's going to win? That's who we're racing against. One receives the prize. We're racing against our old self. We're racing against turning back. See, the devil, the physical trials, as it was for the nation of Israel, was getting them to want to go back to slavery. Was getting them to want to turn back. And the devil's using those trials to get us to want to go back to where we once were. Well, it's pretty tough being a Christian. That's why there's trials. Because Satan wants us to turn back. Satan wants us to rebel against God. We're grounded against ourself. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 again. I'm going to go back to a couple verses here before I move on. We're just going to read verses 1 through 3 again of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, okay, pause there, the witnesses we read about in chapter 11 that went through all the sufferings and everything were still faithful to God. We have those witnesses, those examples beforehand that we have. So that since we have those cloud of witnesses, we'll continue in verse 1 there. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Set aside those sins. Set aside the old person. Run the race. See, we're not going to win the race if we continue to let the old man come up and compete with us. We're not going to win the race if we continue to feed the flesh. If we continue to feed the desires of the sinful man. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand on the throne of God. See, Jesus, how he got through that was that he was looking ahead to the throne of God. He didn't care. He got through the cross. Despising the shame, he looked ahead. He looked past the suffering. He looked past the death. That's what he's saying. Fix our eyes on him who was the author and the perfecter, the founder and the perfecter. Because he was the example for us that he was looking at eternal things, not the suffering that was right in front of him. That's how he got through it. That was the way of escape. God gives us a way of escape. Yeah, the sufferings are making us rely on him, because if we're physical and we die, we don't rely on him. But if we're spiritual and we're right with God, we're relying on him, because even though we might die, he's going to save us eternally. Verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying there. Fix your eyes on him. He's the example here. So then in verse 4 he says, so you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Again, one more time, the emphasis that God, that the sufferings are, is to get us to sin. And they hadn't resisted to the point of shedding blood, and we haven't either here. It's been pretty easy. I mean, a lot of these people could probably kind of laugh at us a little bit if we're like, oh man, it's kind of hard. My friends really don't talk to me much anymore. But we haven't shed blood yet. You know, we're not sitting here on death row. We're not getting burnt as a stake. I mean, they probably would take this suffering that we got, that we call so great suffering, over the suffering that they had to do. And it's not the point, we're not saying this to put us down necessarily, but we have to understand that, are we willing to suffer more than what we're suffering? Are we willing to take a stand for what God wants in our strive against sin, no matter what it is? Because all trials, whether how little they are, how big they are designed to get us to rebel against God. Really nothing to do with anything physical. It affects us physically, yes. Verse 5. Just the first part of verse 5. And right of Hebrews says, and you have forgotten your exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. See, if they were exhorted, they had forgotten the encouragement that it is to be addressed as sons or daughters. Say that, and I mean, That's what he's saying there, is that don't forget that. You've forgotten it. Look at these cloud of witnesses that we have from the Old Testament. You guys know about all these guys. You know how they were sawn into. You know how they were scourged. Let's just look back and quote in verse 35 of chapter 11. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might receive a better resurrection. We have that cloud of witnesses. We had those examples. And they had forgotten that they were exhorted as sons. Now, I'll touch on a little bit of, on a positive note there. Again, kind of going back to Jesus was a son of God, or he's a son of God. He's the son of God. And we're sons because we're in Jesus. But in his example there, his focus to get through that, God's way of escape for him to get through the physical trial, was to focus past it. Because there's something after. And because we are sons, and as we are going to take the Lord's Supper here in a second, this is a way of encouragement. Because if we're not sons and daughters, we can physically eat this and drink this, but it doesn't do us anything. But spiritually, if we're sons and daughters, this is an encouragement. Because the family gets to eat at the table. The other people don't. Spiritually speaking. They're not spiritually... And the writer of Hebrews makes this point a little bit later. We won't get into that, but in chapter 13. But he says, hey, we eat from an altar that those who serve in the physical altar have no right to eat at. In other words, he's saying is that those physical priests in the temple, they have the right to eat at an altar, but not the one that we have. We have a better altar that we eat from. Turn to John chapter 6. Gospel of John chapter 6. In verse 53, we're going to start there. John chapter 6, verse 53. And Jesus said, therefore, to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. See, those who are in Christ and those who continue to be in Christ, continue to keep in contact with the body and blood of Christ, remain in Christ and he remains in us. And if we're in Christ, then we're sons of God. If we're not in Christ, we're not sons of God. The Lord's Supper is a reminder that, hey, we're meeting around the table spiritually as a family, with God there. And it's not our table, we're meeting around his table. Because he has invited us there, and because we were obedient from the heart, as it says in Romans 6, we have the right to eat of this. Therefore, we can be encouraged because we're sons. Because if we're not sons and daughters, we don't have a right to eat at this. And we don't have life after this either. That's what this encouragement is. That's why we take it every week. That's why God set it up that way. To remind us. To encourage us, hey, you're my child. See, in verse 54 of John 6, 30, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides, has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, again, that's not physical flesh and physical blood there. Okay, that's Jesus designated some things for his bread and his blood. But he's saying, hey, he who eats this will have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. There is something that we look forward to being faithful, being subject to God. See, the choice is for us is not necessarily, missing the Lord's Supper, that's not murdering somebody, is it? That's not stealing from somebody. No, it's not, but it is rebellion against God. That's he has this for a purpose, and it's not just to fulfill a set of rules. And if those who don't want to take it, that it's not, we're not forced to take it. I'm not forced to be here to take it. I have the choice to be here to take it. Whether we're subject to God or not, is going to determine what we're going to do. It's going to determine how we view the Scripture. It's going to determine how we make a stand when actually we do have suffering, whether we're subject to God or not. And I can almost say that if we don't continue in the Lord's Supper, if we don't continue being faithful, this is a small thing, and I don't have the verse right at the top of my head, but Jesus said, talked about, I think it's one of the parables, I think in Luke 19, when he talks about the parable of the minas, but he said, you're faithful in a small thing, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. If we can't be faithful in the small things, how are we going to be faithful in the big things? If we can't be faithful with sharing the Lord's Supper and doing that for ourselves, when we have the gun, the firing squad right in front of us, how are we going to be faithful? So the choices are whether we want to be subject to God or not. It doesn't have to be a drastic rebellion. It just has to be not subject to him. And we have the choice to be subject to him or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for this Passover meal in the kingdom of God, the true Passover, that we as sons and daughters of you have the right to eat at, Father, that we can share this with you and that we can be encouraged by it to remind us that because of what Jesus did for us, the suffering that he went through, the conquering of death and the resurrecting, ascending to heaven, that we can also accomplish that through him because we are your sons and your daughters and that we are subject to you, Father. We thank you so much for this opportunity. We thank you, Father, that you provided something for us to remind us, Father, of your faithfulness, to remind us that no matter what happens, Father, we have an eternal home with you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.